Make your way, please, if you would, in your Bible to John chapter 20, which is amazing that we're in John chapter 20. There's only a few messages left in the Gospel of John. And I said it already, but I'll just get you up to speed. I'm just preaching through the Gospel of John. What I mean by that is the bulk of the preaching at our church, the teaching, is verse-by-verse preaching of the Bible. We call that expository preaching, where what we're doing is we do the work on our own, the pastor does, the preacher does, on their own. They do a thing called hermeneutics, where they handle every verse of Scripture, they rightly divide the word, they use all the right methods to get to the right conclusions, and they prepare from the Scripture, and the Scripture alone, what we are going to teach. We'll never have another book up here, we'll never have another organizational book or an author or a famous person's book. We preach the Bible. And since you popped in this morning, if you're visiting and you're not a normal member of our church or a regular attender, this is what we've been doing for months now from the Gospel of John, for a long time. And we're coming up on the end of it. I think the total is 50 messages, something like that. And we're in the 40s. This is 43 or 4 in that series of 50. And so I don't have time to go over the whole book of John to get you caught up, but I always try, especially if I know there's visitors, to get people kind of up to speed. So when you enter into the Gospel of John, a couple of things. I'm going to give you some background information. This is just for your edification. Take it with you. John is not a synoptic gospel. That word, synoptic, S-Y-N, optic. That word, there are four gospels, and three of them are synoptic. Now, what the synoptic means, synoptic, think of what a good journalist does or a good detective does. What they do is they observe things and record things, right? That's what the synoptics are. They are an accurate observation, or in Luke and Mark's case, they got testimony from other people to write down the story of Jesus. A gospel is, that word means the good news, the good message of Jesus. So the four gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptics. Matthew was there, Luke wasn't, Mark wasn't. And they are recording the life of Jesus like a journalist, like history, right? Like a telling of the story of Jesus. John, on the other hand, John isn't synoptic. He tells the story of Jesus, and he even does it mostly in order, logical, chronological order. But that's not his main point. His main point, he tells us here in this chapter, since you're there, you can look at verse 31 of chapter 20. This is why he wrote his book, so that people would believe in the Son of God. That's why he wrote it. And today's text is a really wonderful text. If you have never believed or you're on the fence about belief, what a great text to fortify or bolster the choice to believe in Jesus. So up till this point in the book of John, from about chapters 1 through 12, it's the life of Jesus, him doing things, him saying things, him proving he is the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, God himself. The very beginning words of John are, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there are some Bibles that try to put an A in there, to A God, but that's not in the original. The original says he's God, okay? That starts out in John chapter 1, John telling us who Jesus is, what he is. He is come, he's the Messiah, he's here to save his people from their sins. That's why in John chapter 3, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the redemption story. And from chapters 1 through 12, it's all of that. It's who Jesus is, it's his preaching, it's showing the opposition he was getting from Israel, especially around chapter 6 through 8. He's being opposed by Israel instead of received by Israel. And then it starts building up and getting toward the cross, where the tension becomes greater and greater, where the religious leaders want to silence him because they see him as a threat. And if they don't see Jesus as a threat to them directly, the religious leaders of the day, they see him as a threat that if he causes too much of an uprising or too much of a problem, that Rome will oppress them harder and make life harder for them. So they don't just not like him because he's taking their clout. That's not it. They also are bothered by him because he's taking away their peaceful ability to compromise with Rome. So all that's happening in the first century in Israel. And we've already gotten up to the point, after 12 and so on, everything slows down. In the first 12 or so chapters, it's like 3 years long. And in the last half of the book, it's like days and weeks long. Okay, it slows way down. Time slows down. And we enter now into Passion Week. That's called Passion. The word passion is not what you think it is. Some of you know old PJ doesn't like passion. That's my passion. The word passion has to do with pathos. And when you talk about the passion of the Christ, it has to do with his agony over having to suffer from sin. So we're in Passion Week, where Jesus has now been tried illegally. It's an illegal trial, and they draw illegal conclusions, and they pervert justice, and they tell Rome to crucify him because he's making himself out to be God. And threatening to Governor Pilate, if you don't kill this Jesus, we're going to tattle on you and tell Caesar that you're letting someone bring an uprising in Israel who is going to overthrow Caesar. So Pilate, feeling threatened by that, decides to give them their wish and have Jesus crucified. And that's what happened last time we were together. The crucifixion of Jesus happened in the last sermon. And it was just bluntly said. John just does it. In fact, that gets us caught up to start today. John has a way. He interprets things. John will interpret things. John preaches a little. He doesn't just tell us what happened. He'll tell us what it means. Okay? That's the difference in John and the synoptics. But John also has a way of understating things. Like John sometimes, like, he just says it. They crucified him. It's one sentence. It's not flowery. It's not dramatic. It's just a matter of fact. And the resurrection, it's the same thing. You expect if ever you were going to have a beautiful soundtrack with an orchestra and soft lighting and, clouds moving in the sky and music and everything to make it really impactful, you would think this would be it. Like if you were trying to make a moment in your religion to be very significant so that you should really, really believe it, what would usually happen is people would try to embellish it, to amplify it, to put things around it, to put nice garnishes around it, to make it more acceptable and desirable. That's what people do. Now, I need to tell you something. That's what people also do with lies. When people are lying, if you didn't know this, liars do all of that to try to make their lie not sound like a lie. You ever heard it? Parents, did you eat those cookies? I was nowhere near the cookies. I wasn't even in the house where the cookies were at. It was them, right? That's the way we are. We instead of just saying no, people who tell the truth don't need to make their case. Truth tellers don't have to prove that what they're saying is true. Now, sometimes if you're on trial, you have to prove it. You have to give testimony. But I want you to see that when John is succinct and concise the way he is with these facts as facts, he's not fortifying them. There's no soft music. There's no emphasis here. There's not one time where John or any of the other Bible writers says, really, no, I mean it, seriously, believe it. I promise I'm telling the truth. I really, really mean it. I cross my heart and hope to die. There's none of that in the Bible. And the reason there is none of that in the Bible is because the Bible is true. Liars have to cover their lies. Truth tellers just tell the truth. I wasn't there. I didn't do it. It wasn't me. I'm guilty. You know, they'll tell the truth. And John just says, he was dead. Now he's alive. Next. And that tells you that it's real. It's true. Jesus is who he said he is. He did what he said he would do. He proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was Messiah. The only thing that would keep any of that proof from being real is if he doesn't come out of that grave on the first day of the week. If Jesus stays in the grave, Paul says, we are pitiful. Can I say that to you real quick? Can I preach just a little bit before I preach? If you don't believe that Jesus is raised from the dead and you are still acting like a Christian, that's not smart. It is a waste of a life. Because Paul himself, a Christian, the apostle says, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry. This is not something you should choose to do with your life if it isn't true. Jesus isn't telling you, hey, go try to have a religion. I don't exist. He's real. And Jesus says, you will not be ashamed if you follow him. Everybody that follows him will be exalted. Everybody that follows him will be honored. So I'm telling you here this morning, if you thought that Christianity was just this religion that you add to your life so you can try to have a good life, and you end up giving up things in your life and end up sacrificing in your life for this fake Christianity, I'm telling you, I wouldn't do that if I were you. If Jesus isn't alive, I wouldn't follow him. I wouldn't pretend to follow him. Me, I'm telling you, me, I wouldn't. I never wanted to be a Christian. God invaded in my life. He kidnapped me is what happened. So I'm telling you, if Jesus is not alive, Christianity and all religion and life is a waste. This is real. If you never knew that, I'm telling you this morning, it's real. One lesson now for the believers or people coming to the faith and trying to really receive the things that God says. There's a thing, this is me, because I'm an amateur sociologist and psychologist. When I say amateur, it means I just like those subjects. And there's a thing called metacognition that I talk about a lot. In this church. The old thing, like if I were to ask you, if I gave you $1,000, would you jump out of a plane without a parachute? Oh, no. And then, of course, I have to tell you, I didn't say it was in the air, right? So I tricked you, and you all say, oh, yeah, you didn't know that when I started. But everybody still falls for that every time, okay? What's the capital of Kentucky? Is it Louisville, Louisville, or Louisville? It's Frankfurt, and everybody falls for it every time. Everybody, I've done that joke in this church 10 times, and everybody still falls for it. The reason I'm telling you that is there are things you think you know. Right now, there are things that you think you know that you have never even thought to question. You do not know what you don't know. Everybody in the text we're going to look at thinks they know. And all of them are wrong. So the question before we start this morning is, what do you think you know right now? And is it possible that when you're confronted by Scripture, like the people who engaged Jesus who has risen from the dead, are you ready to be corrected? Are you ready to find out that Frankfort is the capital of Kentucky, not Louisville? So that's what I'm hoping. I've been praying that all week. I've been praying that all week, that people who come in to church on Resurrection Day aren't know-it-alls. That they come in ready to hear from the Word of God. And if it confronts them, if it changes them, if it challenges them to think correctly about the resurrection, that they would think correctly and act correctly. And that will be how we end the morning too. Let's pray. Father, as we now open the text, as we now look at John's testimony of Jesus raising from the dead, at least the empty tomb, that's our section today. We'll look at the reactions of the disciples and other things next time. I would just ask, Father, that when we, through Scripture and the accurate account given here, engage the empty tomb, I would ask, Father, that we would think right. Not that we know everything. Not that those of us who are raised in church or think we know the Bible would just be closed-minded, but that we would be careful that if the Spirit should teach us something through the Word, not through me, but through the Word, that if it corrects us, if there's change that needs to take place, if we are confronted in any way, that you would be merciful and give us the joy of wanting to correct anything to be more in line with your Word. So help us not be know-it-alls. Help us learn from your Word so we can know what you know. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 20, verse 1, the first arriver, if that's a thing, to the tomb, I can make up words, that arrives at the tomb is Mary Magdalene, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, that's Sunday, if you didn't know in the Bible, the seventh day of the week is Sabbath, Saturday, first day of the week is Sunday. And also, the 3 days is not three 24-hour periods, so if you say, wait a second, he was buried on Friday afternoon, and he was raised on Sunday, that doesn't sound like 3 days. It's not how it works. The day is sun up to sundown in Israel's economy, so it is 3 days, because Friday's one, Saturday's one, and Sunday's one. So on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, some people might say that Mary broke the Sabbath, because it was still dark. Meaning the Saturday was not done yet because the sun hadn't come up. So she might have been on some shaky ground there, but I think she won't. Shaky ground, pun intended, because of the earthquake. It's not here, but I do think that probably there was an acceptable sunrise understanding, and she went to go to the empty tomb. Well, to the tomb. She doesn't know it's empty yet. So here we are on Sunday. I want to just say one thing. When it says, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. So she's there early, and when she gets there, the other texts tell us that there was an earthquake, or at least the what felt like an earthquake when the stone was rolled away, and the angels are there in the other Gospels. But for now, the one thing I want you to catch, this is the fun stuff, this is why it's fun to be a preacher sometimes. The verb for the stone being rolled away there, when it says had been taken away, is a perfect passive participle. I'm not going to do a lot of grammar today. I'm only doing it to try to hammer home the point for you. That means the stone was rolled away by something other than the stone. That seems obvious because the stone's inanimate. But no, it literally is telling us that it was rolled away at the time it was rolled away. As Mary arrives, it is in the current present state of having been rolled away, and something for you to take with you. It can never be rolled back. Now, I'm not trying to over-preach the text. But I am trying to tell you, a perfect passive verb means something that was done in the past, it is currently done, and it will always be done. And I don't take that lightly, that is the form of the verb, because it could just be an aorist. It could just be something that was done in the past. But it's perfect, and that means it's a settled issue. Now, she's on her way to the tomb. You and I are excited. We're all celebrating the resurrection. I mean, I had that banana bread outside. I'm celebrating the resurrection on multiple levels. She is not celebrating the resurrection. She's dismayed. Now, I want to pause here because this is the whole point of what I was saying and what people think they know that they don't know. Mary Magdalene is at the tomb. She sees that it's empty. What is her response to it? We see it in verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And I have highlighted in my notes, they. Both times. They have taken him away. We don't know where they have laid him. She's dismayed. She's in despair. She goes to the tomb and it's empty. And everybody in here, I think it's safe to say, all of us in here, unless you have some giant mountain worth of faith, we all would relate to what Mary thinks. She's going there probably to help prep the body with more things to keep the stink away and things to cover the decay and all of that. And that's probably why she's going there. And as she gets there, she finds the tomb empty. And her natural reaction, 100% natural reaction, is they have taken his body. And I'm telling you right now, she is smart to think that. That's very intelligent because she's a human being. And dead bodies don't just get up and walk away, right? Wrong! His body got up and walked away. Got it? So she's wrong, however natural it might be. She's discounting the supernatural. That this one that had walked with them for 3 years, raised people from the dead, walked on water, fed 5,000. That was the one that wasn't in the tomb. So what do you think you know? Already concluded about Jesus, already concluded about the world, already concluded about life after death, already concluded about what's important. You got a lot of stuff you came through the door today knowing. Mary knew he was gone and dead and never to raise again. She knew it. 100%. If you take a lie detector test, Mary, is he going to raise from the dead? She would have said, no. Lie detector said, she's telling the truth. But she's all the way wrong. Please take that with you. You're not right because you really, really believe it. You're not right if 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, what you think about it. She thinks he's gone. They've taken his body. Completely natural, completely wrong. Take it with you, please. It's no different for us now. When you doubt Jesus now, if you think, well, yeah, that was written 2,000 years ago. It's a book written by men, blah, blah, blah. I'm so sick of it. Yeah, so was Darwin's theory of the origin of species. That was written by a man, and a man that wasn't very smart. Now, she goes to tell Peter and John. I love this. This next part I love so much. I mean, I want to write like a skit for this, except for I would feel guilty embellishing things and using creative liberty I'm probably not allowed to use. But I love this scene. If I'm right about it, I'll try to give you my view. But just let's look at the text together. John and Peter are coming now. Verse 3, Peter went, therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they came at least, right? At least they heard her, and they want to go see what it's about. Now, here's the real question. What were they thinking on the way? That's the question I have for you. If you were there, if you're with them, your master, your teacher of 3 years has just been killed, you're on your way to his tomb, and somebody just said he's missing, what are you thinking on there? It's been a crazy weekend for them. Crazy weekend with the trial, with the betrayal of Judas, with Peter's denial, with Jesus hanging on the cross to Mary and John. Remember John, that beloved disciple? He's the guy hearing that, and Jesus just told him to take care of his mom. All that happened. The death of the Lord. Now, if you go to the other Gospels, earthquakes and everything else that happened, crazy weekend for them. What are they thinking on the way to the tomb, I wonder? I can't even imagine what they're thinking. I don't even know. I can only speculate that it's either some version of, no way, something like that, or could it be, or we're in big trouble because somebody's going to think we stole his body, right? Some version of those things. I don't know what it is, but how do you not think about it? They're on their way to the tomb. Verse 4, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I don't know if you know, but John is probably a lot younger than Peter. So if you young guys in here think you can beat me in a foot race, I challenge you. I'll race you. Ask Angelo. I've raced Angelo before, but he wouldn't take it. So Peter is older, and I think that's probably why John ran faster. I don't know if I'm right about that, but I know for sure, and I can still run. All right, and he, at least once, I can run one time. I could actually tell you, Anthony and I had a foot race once, and he destroyed me, and I thought I was going to beat him. Anthony Martinez, Luce. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first, and he, this is John now, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. I'll talk about that in a second. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. And verse 7, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together and placed by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. There's so much going on here. Now, if you read it at face value, which you're supposed to do, we're supposed to take the scripture at face value, not what we think. I'm telling you about speculation and things I'm intrigued by. I don't want to be guilty of reading between the lines and me adding to scripture. We can all be guilty of that. We can all add to scripture in our brains. Like the Bible is 10 verses and I put things in between it, so now it's 13. I added verses. Don't do that. So what I'm doing here is I'm going to try to explain some things here without reading into the text or imposing on the text. That's called eisegesis when you do that. Exegesis is getting out of the text what's there. Eisegesis is reading into it, and I don't want to do that. But a couple of things I already mentioned that I think John was younger. I do notice that John didn't go in. Did you catch that? That when John got there, he stopped. Don't know what's going on there, except to say maybe Peter did have a position of authority in the group. And so he wouldn't have been, as the younger guy, disrespectful in his mind to go in first. Maybe he was scared to go in first. Maybe he didn't understand. Maybe he wanted to get Peter's feedback. The Bible doesn't tell us that. Don't read too much into it. But I do notice that Peter didn't hesitate. Just like Peter, isn't it? We know Peter to be impetuous, to move first, ask questions later. This is not something we're getting from this text. We're getting it from his whole life. Okay? So Peter just goes in. And this is the part that really gets me, what they find when they're in there. So the cloths are there. Okay, that's important, that the linen cloths are there. I'm going to make a point about that in a second. That's not reading between the lines, it's a fact of history. The things that Jesus was robed in when they laid him in that tomb are still there. Jesus isn't, obviously, we've already established that. But then also this little note about the handkerchief that was around his head is also there, but in a different position. So a couple of things to take with us here. There's a lot going on. I already mentioned John probably outran Peter because he's younger. I already mentioned that Peter goes in, sees what he sees. Remember what Mary thought. Mary thought they took the body, or they took the body away or something. And incidentally, that wouldn't have been, just side note, that might sound weird to you that they took the body, like, oh, did somebody, was this grave robbery or something? No, I'd mentioned this before, that sometimes, if, especially like in this case, this was a rich man's tomb. This wasn't a normal tomb. This tomb was Joseph of Arimathea's, and it was a rich man's tomb. Sometimes, if you were wealthy or well off, you would have a really good tomb, and they would bury you in there, and then they would do all the other things with what Nicodemus did and others, where they would try to cover the decay and the stink of the dead body, and until that body decomposed to the point to where it was just bones or whatever, then they might take those bones out of that tomb and bury it more permanently in the ground somewhere else, and then they could use that tomb again in the family, because it'd be like it could be a family type thing. So now when Mary gets there, the body missing doesn't necessarily mean something criminal or nefarious was happening. It could mean that she didn't understand what's happening and they took it too soon or something like that. But whatever happens, Peter gets, he goes in to look, and he sees one of my favorite things in Scripture. This is weird. I know I'm a weirdo. You all know I'm a weirdo. I've accepted that. You need to as well. That face covering, the head covering, is there also. Why did John include the detail that it was folded? This is the kind of stuff that keeps a preacher up all night. Because you want to preach every jot and tittle accurately. You want to handle the word correctly. You don't want to abuse the word. So, I've come up with a really, really intense conclusion. My conclusion, why the things were folded, no idea. That's my conclusion. But I'm telling you, I love it so much. And this is the part where I might be speculating too much. I might be taking creative liberty. At the very least, you'll give me some bit of a break on that because I've been following the Lord for 30 years. So I've read his word a lot. I've studied his word a lot. So I'm not just making this up. What I thought when I read that is just like Jesus. That's what I thought. Everything Jesus does is just like the folding of that handkerchief. Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he do that? He's Jesus. Jesus does everything just right. He does everything just right. We watched The Passion. I haven't watched that in a long time. I watched it the other night. And there's that scene in there where he's making a table. There's some creative liberty with Jesus making this really great table. But I am telling you, Jesus the carpenter, if he was a carpenter, some people think he was more like a handyman or a contractor, because it's probably not a lot of carpentry, not a lot of lumber in Israel. If Jesus was a carpenter, his tables were the best tables in Israel. No doubt. Because everything Jesus did, he did just right. Look how he took care of his mother on the cross. Look at the words that he chooses to use when people are being absolute jerks to him. He doesn't slam people. He doesn't insult people. He'll speak straight to them. He'll tell them, your father is the devil. He'll say that, but he doesn't use cuss words to do it. He doesn't tear people down to do it. He points to their error carefully. Everything Jesus does, he does exactly right. So you enter into the tomb. He's not there. Now, at this stage, they don't believe yet. John's going to believe something. We'll see in a second. But whatever's happening, I now with hindsight, because I've been saved and God opened my eyes and I've been studying the word and I would have been done just what they did at the time, no doubt. I would have failed just like Peter did or everybody. I don't want you to think I think I'm better. But looking now in hindsight back 1995 years into that tomb, and I see that folded right now, 2025, Johnny says, it's Jesus, man. That's what he does. He's like that. It's like that. Just a little nugget of a detail, a little action on Jesus' part, just to show how awesome he is. So kids, fold your laundry, make your bed, do what mom and dad tell you to do. Do good work at whatever you do. Because what you do on the outside says everything about what you are on the inside. And Jesus just does everything right. It's almost, I wonder, I'm going to ask him when we get there, did you do that just to put it in Peter's face? Did you do that just to settle with Peter? Oh man, I love it so much. I know I'm spending way too much time on a detail like a folded handkerchief, but those are the kind of things that tell me that God's doing something in control, that he's so in control, he's in control at the detail level like that. If Jesus cares about handkerchiefs, you don't think he cares about you? Somebody should write a song about handkerchiefs and how you use them to mourn and grieve. Jesus cares about handkerchiefs. I don't want to over-spiritualize it, but man, it's so meaningful to me. It does say John goes in and he believes. What does that mean? He saw and believed. So I'm going to go negative first, pessimist first, and say what he believed was that the body was missing. You with me? I don't know that he believes that. I'm not saying, are you with me? Do you agree with that? I'm going to just make a few options. What did he believe? He saw from the outside, he thought the body was missing. He went in after Peter did and said, oh, the body's missing. I believe now that Mary was telling the truth, that they took the body. So this doesn't have to be belief, faith. I'm going to say that because you're going to see in a minute they didn't understand the scripture. So that's why I'm suggesting he might not believe, like faith. Like, oh, he might now believe in the Lord Jesus. I don't think that that's what's happening yet. But I don't know exactly what's happening. All the way on the spectrum of options where he believed that the body is not there, like Mary said, or he believed in what he thought he saw from the edge of the tomb looking in, and that the clothes are still there and the handkerchief was folded, or that he believed all the way and trusted Jesus. And like this, he meant it. He believed it. He believed in Jesus the way he's going to tell us to in verse 31 to believe in Jesus. I don't know. So I don't want to read too much into that belief yet. And the reason is look at verse 9. And verse 9 is really, I'm going to camp on verse 9 for a good amount of time. We're moving really fast for this. You guys are going to get out early. I know you don't believe me, but we'll see. The reason I'm suggesting that the belief he had in verse 8 might not be the full sense of belief and trust and commitment to the Lord and all resistance broke down and all questions answered and all of that. I don't know that it's a full-fledged belief because of verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Right? So it seems strange to me that John would say he really believed with all his heart that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God and died for his sins. And then say, but he didn't understand scripture, that he had to rise from the dead. Right? So I think he couldn't have understood the significance yet of the resurrection. So this is where I want to camp for a minute. I want to take a second here. I spent enough time on handkerchiefs. We should talk a little bit about this verse 9 and what is happening in the text. I'm going to go back to my intro. I'm going to go back to what I said about Mary. And did Mary know what she see accord with reality and her conclusions accord with what should be reality? In other words, did the things she observe, conclude, did the things she see and the conclusion she made about what she saw, is that consistent with reality? The answer is yes. And it is not common, I don't know if you know this, but it is not common for people to raise from the dead. That is not a normal occurrence. So I'm emphatically saying to you, Mary was being very reasonable, in thinking that they took the body. I'm not mad at her for that, except for the part that we're at now, which is Jesus said over and over again that he was going to raise from the dead. He's talked about this. The scriptures talked about this. Do you notice that John doesn't say because they didn't understand the unfolding of Revelation and eventually they'll understand the resurrection? No, it says scripture. What scripture is John talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's not talking about the Gospel of John. These guys didn't have the Gospel of John. We're in it. It's being written right now. So they did not have what you and I have, Paul's exposition in Romans. They did not have the gospel passages in the opening of 1 Peter that tells us what we are and the living hope that we have. They don't have any of that. They only had the Old Testament and the testimony, the three-year testimony of walking with Jesus. So what was Jesus saying those 3 years? He was preaching the scripture. If you want to call Jesus anything, call him biblical. Over and over again, he alludes to scripture. He quotes scripture. He actually talks about how the scripture relates to him directly, how he's fulfilling various passages of scripture. He talks about the fullest understanding of scripture. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, he expounds on scripture that you know in the commandments it says this, but I'm telling you, this is the heart of God, over and over. He does all of these things over and over again. He literally said, in this book, to these people, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It's all over Old Testament scripture. It's all over Jesus' earthly ministry. So when it says they did not know the scripture, what you need to understand from the bottom of my heart, I want to stress this, I want to emphasize it, I want it to go home with you today, I want to Velcro it to your soul, that the reason people don't believe is because they love sin. That is why people don't believe. It is not because they don't have enough data. It's not because they haven't seen miracles. It's not because they didn't see Jesus raised from the dead. We are born in Adam with a propensity to hate God and his word. Adam started it, and we fell when he fell. We all have a sin nature. So the thing that is not lacking is evidence. That's not what's lacking. The thing that's not lacking is testimony. We have plenty of testimony. It's all there. So I need you to take it with you, that if you have hesitance to believe in Jesus, it isn't because there aren't enough facts or evidence. It isn't. It's because we love sin. And the thought that Jesus might be real, and the thought that we might have to give an account to him to one day, and that he's the master and I'm not the master, we hate that. We hate it. We're born this way. And you say, I'm not born that way. Then why don't you believe? Well, I don't know if they would just prove it to me. Really? That you've been looking for proof your whole life? Like every day you wake up and you go seek out the evidence for believing in Jesus? Do you do that? Do you go and try to make cogent, reasonable, scientific, historical, archaeological arguments for the existence of Jesus and that he is who he said he is? Is that how you've spent your life? Really looking for the evidence? Or have you spent your life surfing TikTok and loving the things of the world? So don't lie to yourself. You can lie to me if you want. I don't matter. The reason people don't believe has nothing to do with evidence. It's because we're sinners. And the reason that's good news is because the answer to the sin problem just rose from the dead. So instead of you trying to do cartwheels to get out of belief, repent and believe the gospel. He's right there. What didn't they know? The scripture had been established from Genesis to Malachi. They had all of that. They had teachers, and they weren't good teachers. If you want to give them an excuse, if you want to give the people an excuse for being slow to believe, blame it on the false shepherds of Israel of their day for misleading them and not telling them the whole story. I would do that, except for I know there were real shepherds in those days. Think of, what's his name? Jairus in the book of Acts, right? No, that's in the Gospels, where Jairus, the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue, he trusted Christ, so he wasn't misleading people. Think of Nicodemus. Yeah, Nicodemus and Joseph were hesitant to be vocal Christians, but like Obadiah in the Old Testament, they were hesitant to be out loud with their faith, but they understood. They believed to some degree. So they knew the Old Testament scripture. They didn't have the New Testament and the unfolding of Jesus yet. These people knew what they believed and what the Bible said, the Old Testament Bible said. So why don't people believe? Because they don't want to. Just admit that. Just admit it. The sooner you admit that, the closer you are to a solution. If you can say to yourself, the real truth is, I don't want Jesus to be real. I don't want him to be God. I don't want him to have raised from the dead. I don't want him to be my authority. I do not want to bend my knee to King Jesus. The sooner you will admit that, the sooner God would soften your heart and bring you to himself, because you'll know that you're a terrible king or queen, that you being in charge is not a good idea. It's so much better to have King Jesus. For as yet they did not know the scriptures. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? That messed up church. I declare to you the gospel that Christ died, what? According to the scriptures. That he was buried and what? Rose again according to the scriptures. That's all Old Testament. Paul tells Timothy that from childhood you knew the holy scriptures that are able to make you wise to salvation. God had spoken from Genesis to Malachi in the prophets, in the history of Abraham, in the history of Isaac and Jacob and David, and all that happened after the kingdom split under Solomon and everything else, after all that happened. Every bit of that was God preparing the world for King Jesus to come on, and where all those guys failed, King Jesus would succeed. This is redemptive history. All those books were saying over and over again, God had a plan for the world. He's going to start it with his people Israel, but through that people, the Abrahamic people, he's going to bless the whole world. How is he going to bless the whole world? Through a dead guy named Abraham. Because of his living son, the son of Abraham, Jesus. This is the whole story of redemption. The Bible is split in two. Genesis 1 and 2 is the first half, and Genesis 3 on is God bringing people back to himself for his glory through the work of Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to Jesus. So please, don't lie to yourself. You weren't missing evidence. You weren't missing a testimony that has stood the test of time. The Bible is the most scrutinized book in history. The faith of Christianity is the most scrutinized belief system ever. And we're still standing because it's true. And they didn't know the scripture. Now, I'm not mad at John and Peter yet. I mean, I'm not any more mad at John and Peter than I am at myself, because I do know the scripture and then don't believe it, right? I struggle all the time. But I just want you to take it with you that they had bad shepherds, but they should have known better. That redemptive history has been spelled out for a long time. There's a lot of people that have various views of scripture and big picture things like covenantal thought, which I don't hold to, or kingdom thought, or glory thought. That's mine, right? I think that what all this is about, including you and the coincidence that you happen to be here this morning. I don't believe in coincidences. It says sovereign on the front of our church, and I believe that. That all of this is because God had an intent when he created human beings that they would glorify their creator. That human beings in the image of God would use that image to reflect God's glory. That was God's plan throughout history. That's why he made Adam and Eve. He didn't make them to give them toys and babies and holidays. He made them to say, I am your God and you are my people. Now worship me. They sinned and they denied the glory. They sinned against the glory. For all have sinned and fallen short of what? They fell in sin against the glory of God, and God has spent all of history making a way for those sinners to come back to bring God glory. And he just successfully accomplished the most important event in history in accomplishing that, is raising from the dead. Because now, like Peter will say, he's raised for our justification. I think Peter says that. And now that Jesus is risen, we can say without a shadow of a doubt he is who he said he is, and that all those scriptures that promised him, all those passages, all that history, the seed of woman that would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis, the seed of Abraham who would bless the whole world in the covenant of Abraham, the king of Israel that is the son of David's king, the high priest that it will be the priest of all priests, the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, the dying Savior in Zechariah, the one born in Bethlehem in Micah, on and on and on. It was all pointing up to him. And we see Isaiah 53 coming to pass right here, that he has been beaten, he's been bruised for our iniquities. And how can you have an everlasting king if he's dead? How can the Old Testament over and over and over promise an everlasting kingdom with an everlasting king if your king is dead? Well, here's the answer. He's not dead. He's alive. And Peter and John and Mary all knew it. And then what's supposed to happen next is they do cartwheels. And they get pom-poms and they get fireworks. And they go tell everybody, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. That's what they're supposed to do. That's not what they do. We end with verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. Now, I could cheat and give you a teaser trailer for the next message, but I'm not going to. Because I want that line to be the line that we take with us. They didn't understand the scriptures about the resurrection. I don't know whose fault that is. I'm suggesting it's being slow to believe is our fault because we're sinners. I'm suggesting that, maybe saying it. Whatever the reason, they had the testimony right before them all along. They all had it in the scriptures, and now they've had it in 3 years of life with Jesus on earth. And now they come to his empty tomb, where he says, if I go away, I'm going to come and get you again. How can he do that if he's dead? All the promises Jesus made. Here he is right now, empty tomb, and instead of them thinking, hey, wait a second, is this what he was talking about all along? What happens next? No cartwheels. They go home. The real question I have for you this morning is what happens next with you. Jesus is alive. The believers in this room who have walked with him, who know him, who love him, the faithful of this room, when they hear that he's alive, they brim with hope. We have hope. Some of you know, my dad died a few weeks ago. And I believe my dad is with the Lord, so there is hope. I was just with the Bells yesterday, her dad. She's aching over her dad. Now that I've been there, I know exactly what that looks like. I was just at my dad's bedside too. And I know when you're young, you don't see that, folks. Just so you know, you younger people, 20s, 30s, I actually thought what I think now then. I was already morbid when I was in my 20s. I never expected to make it to my 50s. I always thought about death. I always thought that this isn't all there is, and I was scared about that before I was a Christian. Like, what does it even mean? We're all dying. Everybody's dying. How can everybody cruise around in their life and not thinking about the fact that they're dying? How do you avoid that? I've had so many friends tell me, you're morbid, Johnny. Dude, tone it down. Why do I always think that? I don't know. I don't know. Maybe God made me that way, or maybe I'm messed up, and I shouldn't be thinking about death all the time. But I'm telling you this morning, and I'm asking you to take with you, Jesus rose from the dead, and he died for sinners. And the Christian faith isn't a bunch of actions and behavior and laws and rules. The Christian faith is saying, I'm a sinner. I am guilty of breaking God's law. Jesus wasn't. And when Jesus went to the cross and died, he died because I should have died, having broken God's law. And he took my place at the cross. And instead of God punishing me, in my sin in me, God punishes my sin in Jesus. And I'm going to trust that Jesus is going to take my sin on him on that cross. That he's going to be my replacement. He's going to stand there for me. And where I deserve that punishment because I am sinful, I don't try to justify myself as a good person before God. I know the truth. I have lied. I have stolen. I have lusted. I've done all the things God said not to do. And I'm guilty before God. And I know that before God. I have no excuse before God. In order for me to be safe, I have to have my sin dealt with. And I can't undo it. Because even if I started today to be a nice, good little boy or girl, I can't get rid of the sin that I've already committed against him. I've blasphemed his name. I've ignored him. I've never worshipped him. I owe him perfect obedience, your mind, body, soul, and strength. All of me was supposed to worship him, and I didn't, and I'm guilty. And the cross is there with Jesus on the cross, and I take my sin, and I put it on Jesus and say, please take my sin. And then Jesus not only willingly takes your sin, you who put your faith in him, but then, miracle of miracles, he gives you his righteousness. Why would he do that? Because he loves us. And he wants us to glorify God. And we can't. And he loves his Father's glory so much that he'll take a dirt bag from Modesto, who hated him, who denied him, who argued against him, who caused his people to stumble, who blasphemed his name. He'll take that guy and open his eyes and bring him to the cross. And he'll take my sin and put it on that cross. And he'll take that perfect righteousness of Jesus and give it to me. And then he says, go and sin no more. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ. And you live the rest of your life praising him. And some of you need to be careful because sometimes he'll grab you and put you in the ministry. So you're going home today. I don't know what you're going to do with the rest of your day. But you've just witnessed an empty tomb. You saw it. And you say, oh, that's the Bible. I don't know. If you need proof that the Bible is reliable, talk to me later. The Bible is not just a religious book. It's absolutely historically accurate. Down to the letter. Every place that it said was there, once they put the shovel on the ground, they found it was there. There are literally historians and archaeologists that use the Bible as a map to go find things in Israel. Well, it says that he went here by one day's journey, so that's about that many miles. Oh, dig. Oh, look, there's a city just right where the Bible said it was. Happens over and over again. They keep finding things, still now. I always tell the story when I was in Israel. I was there eating at that restaurant right by the Sea of Galilee, and there's all these big giant blue tarps out there by the lake, at the edge of the lake of the Sea of Galilee. I'm like, what? I was mad because there was garbage everywhere. Why do they have garbage out there? I'm like, why is it like that? And the guy told me, that's not garbage. They were going to make a resort, like a hotel in that area, but the second they started digging with their excavators, they found what they think is the other half of the city of Magdala. I've heard that before. Where's Magdala? The Bible is true, folks. Jesus is real. Jesus died, and he rose again. And you right now, if you haven't already, can put your faith in him and be saved from your sin. And if you have been saved from your sin, he is risen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your son, and thank you for the testimony. And please, Father, if it's your will and there's someone here wrestling and they need answers, give them answers, even through us, if we can help. We'd ask, Father, that we would only always be biblical, that we would only ever be focused on what the word says and nothing else. And we'd ask, Father, now that all of us would leave here with peace, and if we don't have it, that we would find it. In Jesus' name, amen.